Well, in less than a week, the world will be celebrating Halloween. And I have done a lot of messages on this subject and really did not have a desire to share anything about it this year. If you've been on our website, you'll see right there on the main page links to those messages, also links to the transcript. But I found it very interesting that we had one of the messages transcribed on the website. And just within a couple of weeks, it's had almost 200 downloads. And I thought, well, this is certainly a hot topic. And even this week, I received an email from someone who had listened to one of the messages that I did back in 2004. And she wrote this. She says, "Thank you for exposing the darkness and speaking the truth. I'm struggling with this issue in my church since I'm looked at as throwing fire and brimstone every time I encourage anyone to steer clear of Halloween activities. Even my pastor doesn't want me to speak to others about the true meaning of Halloween. He's chosen to ignore the topic altogether and wants us to do the same. When so many participate in it, they don't want to feel judged in any way for it. It was so refreshing to hear that I'm not alone with this issue in churches. The Holy Spirit has called me to speak out, and His judgment is the one I'm worried about. It's sad to me that so many participate in such a dark event and think nothing of it. Thank you for your sermon. I love hearing it." And after listening to what she wrote, or reading what she wrote, it dawned on me that maybe we do need to say some things about it. But before we do that, let me just put out a disclaimer. Certainly as a church, we need to make some pretty bold statements. We as a church do not celebrate Halloween. And so therefore, we do not put up pictures of ghosts and goblins and monsters and so forth. And nor do we seek to encourage that. Personally, in my home, I don't have anything to do with it either. But we need to understand that there may be some of you in here that do, and maybe you do not participate in the ghost and goblin part, and you work it out with your friends walking the neighborhoods and things like that, and you dress your children up in bunny outfits and all that kind of thing. You know, if that's what you want to do, that's your conviction and that's your conscience. I can't be that for you. All I can do is give you the information and hopefully that you'll consider the ramifications of the things that we're considering. And one other thing about that, if, you know, certainly if there's someone or some people in here that do this, or you have friends that do this, you need to be careful how you respond to them. She made a statement here about being judgmental. And I think that what we can do is put out the truth. We can't make anybody take it. We can't make anybody do what you believe. And it takes time. And the best thing to do is to love a person through these things and to lovingly share these things with them and not cut off all hope and communication. So just a few disclaimers I want to stick out there, and don't want you to think that I'm so dogmatic on this and that it's my way or the highway. It's not that at all. First of all, it's always God's way, and I have to come under that as well. And like I said, throughout the years as my kids were growing up, we decided not to participate in it by going door to door and by dressing up. We have been to harvest festivals and fall festivals and things like that before. We have sought to let kids come to our door because we thought, well, if you know, hopefully the safest place that they can come, or one of the safest places, is certainly to our house. And so we would turn it into like a craft time with our kids, and we would make crafts together. We would put together gospel tracts, and we would put together some kind of craft that would be centered around the gospel. Maybe we handed out crosses or something like that. But we always tried to keep it on an evangelistic level. And like I said, we would purchase Halloween tracts that were specifically designed for that purpose. And then when kids came to our door, that's the things that we would hand out. Again, I believe that this is an opportunity for evangelism, especially anytime you get anybody that is willing to talk about death, let alone wear it on their face or their shirt or as a costume. This is an opportunity to talk about the gospel. Believe me, I worked for a funeral home, and I went around to people's houses trying to help them prearrange their funeral. That is not a popular thing. In fact, I found it very difficult for people to talk about that. You know, I didn't have a problem with it because I knew where I was going. The problem is that they didn't know where they were going, and they certainly didn't want to talk about something like that or have me show pictures to them of caskets. But, you know, around Halloween, people don't mind that kind of stuff. And it's amazing the more and more things that are popping up in people's yards. You know, during Christmas, you have Christmas lights. Now you have Halloween lights. And the only difference is Halloween lights are orange. You know, and, you know, you can't ride down the road and go, oh, they got their Christmas lights up early, which wouldn't surprise us because in the department stores, everything comes out, you know, right after summer. We got all three things going on. But again, I just want to put out that disclaimer, and I want us today to look at several passages that speak about our identity as believers, that speak about our representation to the world. And then I want to give you just a few more thoughts about Halloween. So first, let's look at our identity. Who are we according to the Bible? 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that we are new creatures. Ephesians 2:10 says that we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Well, let's see what James has to say. I chose this morning to start in James chapter 1. And I just want to look at the first verse. Because James makes a statement here that tells us how he saw himself. And other writers of Scripture use the same designation. So I thought it would be good to start right here. James begins in verse 1. He says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you stop right there. James is designating himself as what? A bondservant or a slave. I choose the word slave, and you'll know why in just a few moments. But he's not saying that he was a slave of men. He's saying that he was a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had a dual allegiance. Now, this says something about how James viewed Jesus, right? If that he could have an allegiance to God and to Jesus, and the same kind of allegiance, which would go against some pretty dogmatic passages in the Old Testament where God would say, I am the Savior and there's no one else besides me. Or what Jesus would say in Matthew 6, that you cannot serve two masters. Either Jesus is God or James has a warped view going on here or idolatry taking place. And of course, we know the view of Scripture that Jesus is God. You can have an allegiance to God the Father, to God the Son, and to the Holy Spirit and not be creating idolatrous worship here. So James saw his allegiance to both. Hebert says in the human realm, it was inconceivable for a person to be the slave of two masters. But the claim of James bears witness to his faith in the spiritual unity between God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Sadler says James could not thus style himself as the slave of two allegiances in heaven unless they were co-equal and co-eternal. They must have had equal right of property in him if they were to be called his joint masters or joint lords. And I believe that's the way James saw it. He understood what Jesus said in John 10:30, I and my Father are one. He may even been present when Jesus was praying to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he said this in John 17:11, I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. And there Jesus puts himself on the same equality as the Father. Now, James certainly understood this. And James even used terms, further terms, if you look there at verse 1, to indicate how he looked at the Lord Jesus as well. He says, James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Take those titles or titles and name. Actually, I have two titles and one name. Jesus is his name. Lord and Christ are titles. No, Christ is not his last name. Some people think Jesus Christ, Jesus the first name, Christ the last name. No, it's a title. And the word Lord here is the word kurios. It occurs 14 times in this epistle alone. But check this out. It occurs 8,186 times in both the Greek Old Testament, which is the Septuagint, and the Greek New Testament. New Testament was written in Greek. So 8,186 times that word kurios is translated Lord. And the word, it carries the implications of deity. Now, I know every time it's used, it's not certainly referring to deity, because you have even in Acts chapter 9 where it's used. And Paul says, you know, sir, and it's translated Lord. Many times it is translated that way. But in other cases, like in Philippians 2, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is implications of deity and authority. And the word itself, it means sovereign master. In fact, when you find it in the Old Testament, many times it's translated in a way to translate the word Yahweh. Notice he says now the name Jesus, that's Jesus. Jesus. And it's from the Hebrew word Joshua. And it means salvation or Jesus saves. And then the last, which is a title, Christ, is Christos, which means anointed one. But in Hebrew, it means the Messiah. And it's reflecting the Hebrew word Mashiach. That sounds just like Messiah. So he says, Kurios, Jesus, Christos. And that's how he saw the Lord Jesus Christ. He saw him as a sovereign master. He saw him as deity. He saw him as God, and he gave full allegiance to him. And it's very interesting because in John chapter 7, which is the next chapter that we'll embark into when we return to John, his brothers did not at first believe in him. It wasn't until later that his brothers believed. And so this is a monumental event that James is giving us here. Now, again, this is the view of also the other writers of Scripture. To be a doulos of God was considered to be a great honor in Jewish culture. You had Old Testament people like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Job, Moses, Joshua, Caleb, David, Isaiah, and Daniel. All of them were described as God's doulos, God's servants. And in the New Testament, you have people like Epaphras or Timothy or Paul or Peter or Jude or John. You even have in the Lord himself in Acts 3:13. All bore the title doulos, slaves. And by taking that title here, James is numbering himself with those honored, not for who they were, but whom they served. They served the living God. And so James says that he is a slave of God and a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. Dual allegiance. Seeing that Jesus is equal with God. And so therefore he could give equal allegiance to Jesus as he would to God. You know, this is what we are. When Aaron was here, one of the times he spoke on being a slave of Christ. And it was him that pointed out a book to me when we were in Alabama last year, last October, attending a conference that was called Slave of Christ. And I heard John MacArthur talk about that book a little bit. In fact, when we were at the conference, he spoke some to that subject. And I started looking at that book and seeing some of the things that Aaron had pointed out, that in many of your translations, it does not use the word slave. In fact, if you have a New American Standard, you'll find right there in verse 1, it says bond servant. Or you might have servant. But the word slave, for some reason, has been withheld by the translators. But if you come back and you put what the meaning of the word is, it makes more sense. It shows you the allegiance and the servitude. It shows that he was born a slave of Jesus Christ. And the word slave there, that again is the word doulos, and it means one who is in a permanent relation of servitude to another. And the term emphasizes the supreme and absolute authority of the master and the entire submission of the slave. So when you are a slave, saying that you're a slave of God and a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, he has a supreme and absolute authority over your life. Now, I know we don't always think that, especially when we sin. We say, well, I'm going to do whatever I want to do. I don't care what anybody else says. And I certainly don't care about what God says or what his word says. And we go, wait a minute. We don't say that. But yes, we do when we sin. Might not say it in word, but we say it in deed, right? And see, this right here, to be a slave is depicting a person who deprived all personal freedom or derived all their personal freedom and totally under the control of their master. All your freedom, all of the control that you have in your life, it comes from your master. It comes from God. It comes from Christ. So there is absolute obedience and loyalty that is inserted with this word, where you're loyal to the one who is providing for you food, clothing, house, and so forth. And that was required of every doulos, every slave. Now there's another word, andropodon, and it means one who is made a slave. But the word that's used here, doulos, it is one who is born a slave. Big difference. Big difference. James had become a doulos by his new birth through faith in Jesus Christ. You and I have become doulos through our faith in Jesus Christ, through the new birth, through salvation. So it's a term of honor, even though the term slave doesn't always bring honor with it, does it? But to be considered a slave of God and a slave of Jesus Christ, again, was an honorable thing in Jewish culture. So we too are those who have been born into slavery into Jesus Christ. Look at two passages with me. John chapter 1. And look at verses 12 and 13. You remember when Jesus came into his own did not receive him. But verse 12 says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." Now how did that occur? Well, verse 13 tells us, "Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man," but how? "But of God." They were born of God. You become a doulos through the new birth, through faith in Christ, through being born of God. And the second passage is in Romans 6 and verse 22. Paul, in that grandiose chapter, we're talking about how we've been set free from sin and death. And how that we are immersed into Christ's death, in the likeness of his death, in the likeness of his resurrection. He says, "Now you are no longer a slave of unrighteousness, but you're a slave of righteousness." And he says, "Now having been freed," that is verse 22, "from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life." Notice he says right there that you are enslaved to God. See, again, a child of God is no longer a slave of sin. He's a slave of God. He's a slave of Christ. And that chapter depicts that over and over. And I would encourage you, if you've never looked at that chapter or ever committed any of that to memory, I would certainly encourage you to do that. A wonderful chapter. But notice here what James is telling us in terms of who we are. Who are we? Who are you? You come in here today, you might struggle with your identity. Who are you? I say, "Well, I'm Steve Herford." No, I'm a slave. And being a slave certainly doesn't take away your personal identity. I mean, legally, I am Stephen Herford. I have to say it with an N because that's my legal name. But we are slaves. We are slaves of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me show you a second designation. Go with me to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, the first two verses also tell us who we are. Notice that it says in verse 1, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is." Now notice in verse 1, it points out that we are children of God. He says it again in verse 2, "Beloved, now we are children of God." You look down to verse 7, he uses the word children. He uses it again in verse 18. Children. You back up in chapter 2, use it in verse 28. Children. We're children of God. God is our Father. Not only are we slaves of God, but we're also children of God. We have an endearment there. The word children there It's the Greek word technon, and it means born children. It's not talking about an adoption here, though we have been adopted as children. But here it's talking about born children. Just as we looked at in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, we have been born of God. And here this word is used without any reference to a sexual distinction, that is male or female. And John uses this term 8 times in his 3 epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. In verse 10, he seems to give it a distinction between those who are the children of God and those who are the children of the devil. He says, by this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. So he gives a distinction there between those who are children of God and those who are not. Again, the children of God, they practice righteousness. They love their brothers. The children of the devil practice sin and they practice murder. And again, throughout this epistle, we see John making it clear who is a child of God and who is not a child of God. He is back and forth, black and white, very concrete in what he says. And let's just go to chapter 1 and give you some ideas of this. Chapter 1 and verse 3. He tells us that the children of God have a true fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. He says, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. True fellowship occurs in Christ. And he says, as children of God, we have that true fellowship. Look over there at verse 7. He says, children of God, walk in the light as He is in the light. He says there, but if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So we have fellowship with God in the light, because verse 5 talks about God being light. And then he talks about that the children of God have been cleansed from all their sin. He says it again in verse 7, that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And then he says in verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So as children of God, we have a true fellowship with the Father and with Jesus Christ. We walk in the light as He is in the light. We've been cleansed from all of our sin. And according to verse 9, we confess our sin. Those are some very good distinctions between those who are believers and those who are not. But it doesn't stop there. Let's look at a few more. Go to chapter 2 and verse 1. Children of God have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And there he tells us there that we have an advocate. When we sin, we have an advocate that pleads on our behalf, that presents a defense for us. That's what an advocate is. It's a defense lawyer, if you will. Go to chapter 2 again. Look at verse 3. He mentions that children of God keep the commandments of God. He says, by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. The one who says, I have come to know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him, but whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has been truly perfected. And by this we know that we are in Him. Go down to verse 9. He tells us that children of God love their brothers. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. So he tells us that we love our brothers. He tells us that we abide in the light. Verse 13 tells us that children of God know the Father. He says, I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who has been from the beginning. He also tells us that they have overcome the wicked one. Continue to read in verse 13. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. I mean, look at all of this. Look at this distinction that's being made right here between those who are truly born of God and those who are not. Those who are truly saved versus those who are not truly saved. They have true fellowship with God, true fellowship with Jesus Christ. They walk in the light as He is in the light. They have been cleansed from all their sin. They confess their sin. They have an advocate who is Jesus Christ. They love their brothers. They abide in the light. They know the Father, and they have overcome the wicked one. If you look down to verse 15, they also hate the world. It says, do not love the world, but in the Greek it means stop loving the world. And so you had some in the fellowship who were actually guilty of this. And then you have those who were not guilty of this. He says, stop loving the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. And those who are truly his children do the will of God. So they hate the world. Look at verse 19. True children of God do not abandon the faith. It says they went out from us, but they were really not of us. That is those who have attached themselves to Christ. And at one point, because their faith is phony and false, they eventually leave. And John says they went out from us because they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be made manifest or shown that they were not all of us. So they abandoned the faith. Well, just some other things that you would find. Children of God have an anointing from the Holy Spirit or the Holy One in chapter 2, verse 20. Children of God know the truth according to verse 21. They confess the Son according to verses 22 to 25. They practice righteousness according to verse 29. They lay down their lives for the brethren according to chapter 3 and verse 16 and following. They do not believe every spirit, but they test the spirits, whether they are from God. That's chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. And chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, they overcome the world. So you see there a great gulf, a great distinction between those who know God and those who do not know God. Those who are children of God versus those who are children of Satan. You're only one or the other. You're either a child of God or a child of Satan. And so, as a child of God, they have true fellowship with the Father, with His Son. They walk in the light as He is in the light. They've been cleansed from all their sin. They confess sin. They have an advocate who is Jesus Christ. They keep His commandments. They love their brothers. They abide in the light. They know the Father. They've overcome the wicked one. They hate the world. They do not abandon the faith. They have an anointing from the Holy One. They know the truth, confess the Son, practice righteousness, lay down their lives for the brethren. They do not believe every spirit, but they test the spirits. And they overcome the world. Well, know what a Christian is? That's it right there. That's it. And I just took you through five chapters in 1 John as John presents this. And so the Bible teaches that everyone who exercises genuine saving faith becomes a child of God at the moment of belief. They become a child of God. Actually, I would correct that to say that the regeneration has to occur first. There has to be a new birth. There has to be an awakening to take place. And then God grants the faith for them to believe. But Paul says in Galatians 3:26 that you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. It's not through some of your own merit. It's through faith in Christ. And look at chapter 5 and verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. Again, look at all these different characteristics that are taking place in that passage, talking about one who believes that Jesus is the Christ, is born of God. And that person also will love the Father and love those born of the Father. You love one another as a result of that. That's love that God has put in your heart. Well, go back to chapter 3 and look at verse 2. And we find our third designation or identity. First is that we are slaves of God and of Jesus Christ. We are children of God. And now notice he says, beloved. He says there in verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God. It has not yet appeared what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. What a wonderful term to be called beloved, an endearing term, an intimate term. The word beloved like I said, is a very intimate term. But notice, even when you back up in chapter 3 and verse 1, and he talks about this love that the Father has bestowed on us. The word bestowed is the word didomai, and it means that he has given it to us. It's used many times in the New Testament to signify an unearned gift that God has bestowed on us. And the perfect tense is used here to indicate that the gift becomes a permanent possession of the recipient. God has given you a permanent gift of love. And he's placed this love upon the saints in the sense that they have become the permanent objects of his love. And how did he do this? Well, he did this through Jesus Christ, of course. In chapter 4 of 1 John, verse 9, it says, "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." He did this through Christ. He did this because of the love of the Father that had bestowed upon us in calling us a beloved. And he did this through the Holy Spirit. Romans 5 and verse 5 says that the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit that was given to us. How do you know that you have the love of God in your life? Do you see it manifested? When you walk in the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is produced. That is what is made manifest in your life. Well, look back at that term beloved. Agapetos means very much love. Very much loved. The NIV translates the word "the one I love." And the early church used this term. When they were speaking about Paul and Barnabas, they referred to them in Acts 15:26 as our beloved Barnabas and Paul. Paul would use this term when he would refer to the other churches. For example, when he referred to the believers at Rome in chapter 1 and verse 7 of Romans, he referred to them as the beloved of God. When he wrote to the Corinthians, he referred to them as my beloved sons. Or even to the Ephesians, he referred to them as dear children, same word. When he wrote to the Philippians, he says, "Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren." To the believers at Thessalonica in chapter 2 and verse 8 of the first letter, he says, "so affectionately longing for you." And that affectionate longing talks about them being beloved. He says, "you had become dear to us." Again, intimate terms. Paul referred to Tychicus as a beloved brother, to Epaphras as a dear fellow servant, to Onesimus as a faithful and beloved brother, to Luke he referred to as the beloved physician, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, to Philemon, our dearly beloved, to Apphia, our beloved. Even the writer of Hebrews used this term when referring to his readers in Hebrews 6 in verse 9 by calling them beloved. James used this term in James 1 and verse 6 when he says, "my beloved brethren." Peter used this term 8 times in both of his letters when referring to his audience as dearly beloved. Jude used this term when writing to his audience in verse 3 and called them beloved. And guess what? God used this term to refer to Jesus Christ in Matthew 3:17 when he said, "this is my beloved son." It's a term of endearment. It's a term of intimacy. And I like it because not only are we slaves, and not only are we called slaves of God and of Christ, and not only are we called children of God, but we're referred to as dear children, beloved children of God. We are those who are the recipients of that great love. So the Bible teaches that we are slaves of God and of Jesus Christ. We're children of God. And we're the beloved of God as such as we represent Jesus Christ in the world. And not only are we represented to the world as such, but you know, they can't even see us as such. They might hear us talk about being believers in Christ, but they cannot really see that in our life other than the times when we manifest that. In fact, if you look back at 1 John 3, He says that at the end of the verse, the world does not know us because it did not know him. The world does not understand us. But I know that they understand this, that what we stand for, they don't want. And that's why there is persecution. But I want you to notice something else. Notice what they can see. They might not be able to see our true identity, but they certainly can see what we represent. And there are two things, basically, I want to give you, and many things we could give you at this point that we represent. But let me give you the two main things. Number one, we represent truth. Truth. And the world, just like Pilate says, what is truth? They're very cynical about it. What is truth? In fact, the world defines truth as something as being subjective. Truth is whatever you believe it is. Truth is whatever you feel it is. Truth is whatever opinion that you hold. Some will say, well, that may be true for you, but that's not true for me. Truth is objective. Truth exists outside of us. First and foremost, when you present the gospel, that is truth being presented. That is an objective truth being preached, right? And a person can say, well, that's what you believe in, which you could respond, well, yes, that is what I believe, but that is what the Bible teaches. And this is what the Bible says, and you can choose to believe it or not. That will not take away one iota that this is truth, right? But not only when we look at this, do we understand subjective and objective truth? But understand this, truth exists in a person, and that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 14:6, he said, I am the way, what? The truth and the life. The truth about God, the truth about heaven, the truth about hell does not come from other people or bowing down in a deity's worship to somebody else or some things. But it is in a person and one person, Jesus, and Jesus alone. He is the truth, not a truth, not another truth. He's not another way. He is the only way. Acts 4:12, there's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. No other name given. Now, there have been people all throughout history that come on the scene saying that they are the truth. And as quickly as they came on the scene, they quickly exited the scene. They were either martyred for whatever they stood for, or they eventually died anyway. But the truth about Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, has endured suffering from centuries. The message that we preach is not a new message, it's an old message. It's a message that's over 2,000 years old. And that message is still changing lives because it's truth, it's objective truth. And listen, when you come surrendering your life to Jesus Christ, that objective truth now becomes subjective truth in your life. In other words, and I just say it that way, just to tell you that you receive it. In the terms of 2 John verses 1 and 2, John says, you know the truth. And it abides in you and will be with you forever. See, you don't just know about the truth. You know the truth. And that truth is in you and will be with you always. As God's slaves, as God's children, as God's beloved, we represent that truth. Everywhere and at all times, our lives are a walking billboard to what we believe. Whatever you believe is what you're going to live out in your life. If you have a poor theological view, that will reflect itself in usually a sinful life or a weak life. It says over in Ephesians 4, verse 24, that we have put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And as such, as we looked at for the last couple weeks in that chapter of the things that they were to put off, because we have been made in the likeness of God, because we have been created in righteousness and the holiness of the truth, we therefore lay aside falsehood, unrighteous anger, stealing, unwholesome words, bitterness, wrath, clamor, slander, and malice. And according to verse 1, earlier in the chapter, we walk or we conduct ourselves, we live our lives in a manner that is worthy of the calling by which we've been called. And that word worthy, I've mentioned to you several times, means that it means balanced. You live your life balanced with the call. And living it balanced with the call is walking in humility. It's putting off sin. That's a balanced Christian life. We are to, according to Scripture, walk in a manner in which we are called. We are to walk by the Holy Spirit, and we're not to walk by the flesh. So we represent truth. We represent truth because truth is in us. And that truth didn't just come because we decided one day we wanted to have some truth. That truth was in Christ. And when you receive Christ, you receive the truth of God. You know, if you ever surveyed for just a moment what you know, let me think about this. Many people out in the world don't know the things that you know. You know how everything began, and you know how everything will end. That right there is more than most people have. They're struggling over how everything began. And they think it's global warming is how we're going to end. That is so foolish. I like it when I look on the Drudge Report. And I see on there when they talk about global warming, there's pictures of places that are frozen, you know, or like even here in Florida, different places and worrying about the crops. And, you know, you see oranges hanging from the tree and it's frozen. There's ice hanging off of that. And then over it says global warming. And you're just sitting there laughing. This is global warming, you know. This is ridiculous. Folks, you want me to tell you how everything's going to end? All you got to do is pick up the Bible. It tells you. 2 Peter chapter 3 talks about he's going to destroy everything with fire. Yeah, I mean, this is a bad blow to the environmentalists. I mean, go step out on the grass. Go shoot a deer. Everything's disposable. I know some of you later didn't like that statement about shooting a deer because you watched Bambi, you know, but you wouldn't mind if you had nothing to eat and that was all you had to eat, right? But instead you'll go out and eat chicken, which I have about 30 of them running around in my yard. And you go to the grocery store, and I remember my wife told me when we were butchering some chicken, she said, I don't want to see it except for the way it looks when I get it from Winn-Dixie. So that's the way we brought it to her, all cleaned up. We represent truth. And in your life every day, you need to remember that. You live for the truth. The truth has set you free. And the truth will set others free as you share it with them. And they commit their life to it. Second thing we represent is light. We represent light. Of course, this is the opposite of darkness, and it represents the character of God. If you're still in 1 John, look at chapter 1 and verse 5. It says, this is the message which we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. No darkness at all. That is speaking of the character of God. Scripture speaks of God in Psalm 27 and verse 1, as being a light and salvation. In Isaiah 60 and verse 19, he's referred to as everlasting light. And according to Psalm 119 and 105, his word is called a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And in Isaiah 49:6, Christ is called a light of the nations. He's called the true light in John 1:9, which enlightens every man. And he's called in John 8:12, the light of the world. You know what, folks? Since this is God's character and this is Christ's character, this is also the character of his children. Ephesians 5:8 says, you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. And as such, it says, walk as children of light. See, Scripture sometimes speaks of believers being in and of the light. But here, Jesus says in Matthew 5:14 that we are the light of the world. Folks, if you're hiding that light, people can't see Christ. They can't hear the gospel. Your light needs to shine. You don't take a lamp and put it under a bushel, Jesus says. No, you put it out so everybody can see. Right? Your life should enlighten other people. Because we share Christ's own nature, we share His light. Just as He is the light of the world, His people are also the light of the world. And because we are in the Lord, we who once were children of darkness are now children of light. And it is as such children that we are to walk. Well, if you look also in that passage in Ephesians 5:8, it says that we were formerly darkness. That's what you used to be. John 12:46, I have come as a light in the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. Colossians 1:13 says that He rescued us from the domain of darkness and He transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son. So we've been transferred from darkness to light. And Peter says in 1 Peter 2:9 that we are now a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Now follow my thinking here. As slaves of God and of Christ, as children of God, as beloved of God, who walk in truth and light, who participate in the deeds of the light, and no longer in the deeds of darkness, we are those who represent truth and light. Now I have a simple question. What is Halloween? What is Halloween? Well, I'm not necessarily going to talk about its history. If you want to know the history of Halloween, we have 4 other messages on our website that you can listen to. I want to talk about how it's presented today. This is the same way it's been presented all my life, all my short 44 years. This is the way it's presented. You walk into Walmart or Target, just about any store, you're hit with this. I go down the road to Publix, go down there to get me something, and they have a huge display that if you want to get certain items, you have to walk through this display, and it's like a haunted house. You go to gas stations, and you've got that placard everywhere. You go to theme parks. I looked up on the web just to see what the theme parks were offering, and every single theme park I looked at had some kind of thing going on for Halloween. And usually called it spooktacular. In fact, I've got an ad from CompUSA in my email box yesterday, and it said some spooktacular sales. So everybody's taking advantage of this. And I know that people are seeking to take great advantage of this for revenue. And of course, you know, people are buying it. People will manufacture it so they can make the money. Halloween itself will bring approximately $3.3 billion this year. $3.3 billion. That's a lot of money. Well, let me give you some ideas of how I would define Halloween as depicted in, first of all, the costumes, secondly, in the movies, third, in the culture. First of all, in the costumes, if you walk into Walmart, in fact, I went to Walmart's website, it was not hard to find this information. I saw costumes separated by the age of people. You had costumes for little boys, which were made up of skulls or Frankenstein or Harry Potter. Or you even had a skeleton look, but there was blood all over it. Or you had a skull which had blood all over it. That's what was, you know, presented for little boys. Now, obviously, there's other things there that are not like this, but these things are there. And the same for little girls dressed up as witches and women vampires, though I've never heard of that, but they had it, and they also had dressing them up as the devil. I wouldn't want to dress my kid up as a devil. I wouldn't want to dress my kid up anyway, you know what I mean? And then they even had costumes for men, adult men, like wolves and monsters and also the devil. They had women dressed up as a ghost bride. Again, these are things. I remember some years back, you remember the O.J. Simpson trials, which now he's in hot water again. But during the O.J. Simpson trials, he came out with a football jersey splattered in blood. His football jersey splattered in blood. That was the costume. Or you had like the Texas Chainsaw Massacre. What are these costumes depicting? Death. It amazes me that people want to celebrate death. Again, I worked for a funeral home. I could get anybody to talk about death. Last thing they wanted to talk about. But on October the 31st is something we poke at. We make fun of. We ride through our neighbors. There's one lady that really goes all out with her house. I think she repaints her shutters for every holiday. I asked my daughters that. I said, you know, it just seems like, you know, that every time you go by, everything is decorated a different color. You know, Easter, she has eggs hanging from the trees. But Halloween, she's got all this stuff all over the yard depicting death. Again, more and more people are getting involved in this. I mean, even think about the movies. Very famous movie, Halloween, has four parts. Or Halloween Resurrection. Or Halloween, The Curse of Michael Myers. And there's another one called Criss Angel, Mind Freak Halloween. And these were not any kiddie shows, folks. This was murder. This was celebrating murder. And so I ask you, what is Halloween as depicted by costumes? What's this depicted by movies? What is it a celebration of? Death. How about the culture? Again, every department store that you enter, you see signs about Halloween. Every place that you go, riding down the road again, you see these things. And I usually have this one simple question when I see this. What do the families think who have loved ones who have been murdered? What do you think they think during this time? Never got to ask that question of anybody. Not looking to ask that question, but I can only imagine what they're thinking. It was in the news just yesterday about that one girl who appeared on American Idol, and she played in that one famous movie. I can't even remember the name of it now. Something Girls. Dream Girls. And her mother and I think grandson was murdered. Mother and brother? Yeah, mother and brother. How do you think they feel right now? Halloween is a celebration of death. There's no other way you can put it. You say, well, I'm just having fun with my children. But you can't ignore all this other stuff. Right? Here is a person that I came across on the internet who's now a believer. Says that he was a former witch high priest, now saved by Jesus. He says he used to be astonished by how many Christians let their kids celebrate Halloween. Some churches even sponsor haunted houses and similar events on what is the number one satanic holiday of the year. That's what he calls it, a holiday. And what did we just read? We're children of light, not of darkness. He goes on to say in Ephesians 5:11, we're not to participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them. And when he means participate, it means to join in fellowship, to have a joint participation. And when he talks about exposing, he means to reprove or rebuke. What's our resource for exposure? Scripture. Scripture is light. Scripture is profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness. In other words, we should be proclaiming the gospel. That's what we should be proclaiming. So I don't know what your plans are for October the 31st. I would hope that they would be evangelistic. But as I started out with a disclaimer, you need to come to the scriptures. You need to look at what they say, and you need to build your conviction right there. I have personal convictions about this, but you need to have them too. I don't want you just to adopt mine. I have reasons why I have these convictions, and I shared them many this morning, but I've also shared them in so many messages that we have on our website that you can listen to. And you hear them week after week. And yes, Sometimes when you take stands, you stand alone. Sometimes your family may turn on you. But folks, don't compromise. You know, you need to inform your conscience and then listen to your conscience. So again, remember who you are. Remember what you represent. And remember what this day is all about. That's all I want to ask you to do. If you're here today and you've never repented of your sin and turned to Jesus Christ, I want to call you to repent and to surrender your life to Him and to embrace the gospel. You might ask, what is the gospel? Well, the gospel is that God is our holy creator. He is our righteous judge. He created us to glorify Him and to enjoy Him forever. But the problem is we have all sinned. Both in Adam, who is our representative head, and in our own individual actions. And because of that, we deserve death. Spiritual death. Separation from God. We deserve hell. And being helpless in our sins, it is only Christ who can impart us eternal life. The Lord Jesus Christ came to die in your place and in my place for my sin. And He was raised up for our justification, proving that He was God's Son and that God accepted His sacrifice on the cross. And if we would have Christ's perfect righteousness credited to us and the penalty for our sins accounted to Him, we must repent of our sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And if that describes you, would you turn to Him right now? And if that doesn't describe you, because now you're a child of God, will you take that message to the world today? And will you do it on Halloween? Confront the darkness. That's what the church is supposed to be. We're supposed to be a beacon of light, not darkness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your word today. Thank You that it's Your word that changes us. It's the word that sets us free. And I pray today, Father, as each person has been in here and has heard, that, Father, that You would cause us, Lord, just to think it through and to think through our convictions. And I pray that our convictions will be Your convictions, and that our understanding of these things will be based upon the truth. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.